Our speaker this morning is Robert Cox. For those of you who are not already familiar with him, Robert comes to us from Missouri, from the St. Louis area. He has been in full-time ministry for a number of years, and for the last 20 years has been involved in church planting. 20 years ago, he and a team of 20 planted the Greater Alton Church of Christ just over the river from St. Louis in Illinois. That church grew to 600, not based on transfers, but conversions. At that point, Robert and a team of 35 planted the Crossings Church of Christ, which has now grown to 300. Involved in this, among other people involved in this, are the love of his life, Rita, his wife, and also his son, daughter, son-in-law, daughter-in-law, six grandchildren. This weekend has been a delight to me to get to know Robert. I find in him a kindred spirit, and I think what you will find as you listen this morning is someone who is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and loves his people and has a passionate desire to win lost people. This morning, prepare to be inspired and challenged.
Now, there we go. That's a little better. Good to be with you this morning, and I'm glad that you came out. If you happen to be visiting this morning and are not a member of a particular church, maybe somebody drug you here this morning, I want you to know that I am especially glad that you're here, and want you to know that it wasn't accidental that you happened to show up. I believe that God arranges times and places, and he does it so that we can find him. And he does it because he has plans for your life. And those are plans to use you for incredible things. And so welcome this morning. I hope you have a good time. But more than that, I hope you have a time that makes a difference in your life and then makes a difference in the lives of others. We've been talking about building a healthy church. And whenever I was asked to talk about that, I was just sort of given the freedom to talk about what we've done to try to build a healthy church. And if you were to come to the Greater Alton Church or the Crossings Church, two churches that have been a part of my life for the last 20 years, the Crossings for the last 6 years, you'd find a church that if you look very deep at all, you would find all kinds of issues that are there. A couple or three or four weeks ago, we had somebody from Kairos Church Planting come in and wanted to come and just ask some questions and observe, and afterwards we went to a dinner with them, and our small group was meeting at a dinner and at a lunch, and instead of in our normal time because of other events of the weekend. And the person from the church planning was asking me a lot of questions, and I said, listen, if you really want the real scoop on the church, just talk to the small group. These guys are, you have people, two in this group that have not yet committed to Christ, two that have just committed to Christ, and two that have been around for a while, and two that have been around for a couple of years. And as they began to ask questions, it was almost like I had paid my small group to answer these questions, as if they were, you know, it was really good. And at one point they asked, you know, what's the weakness of what are you seeing that's inadequate in the church? And somebody, one of our techno guys said, yeah, we have a poor web presence. And I'm like, that's the best you can come up with. And I think the Kairos guy was the same way. So he said, what about the kids ministry? And they said, oh, that's great. Well, what about the small group? Oh, it's our life. And they just went through things. And so I had to stop and go and let them know that this is fairly new members. So they don't know the real struggles that we have. But the truth is, in spite of that, the Crossings Church is a vibrant, healthy church, because as long as there's human beings, you're going to have issues. So we need to really clarify that a healthy church doesn't mean a flawless church. It's impossible in this world to have a flawless church. It's entirely possible to have a healthy church. But you have a healthy church not by emphasizing church health. You have a healthy church by emphasizing Christians being healthy. And yesterday, and I've got to do a little bit of maybe setting up of what's going on, because it's important. There's a holistic approach to what we do, is that we believe that when Jesus came and he picked his followers, he used a term, the term disciple, to describe them. In an overwhelming number of descriptions, when Jesus talks about his followers, he doesn't use the word believer predominantly. He never uses the word that is our word of choice, the word Christian. He uses the word disciple. It saturates the Gospels. And I don't believe that's accidental, because the word disciple is the one word of all of those that doesn't describe so much an arrival point, but instead describes a process. When you think of Christian, literally you're saying, I'm like Christ. When you say believer, you're stating a profession of faith. But when you use the word disciple, the very word means a student who's committed to becoming or endeavoring, who puts forth an effort to become like their teacher. Our definition of student has changed a lot in the time. Whenever I was a bad kid growing up, by almost everybody's estimation, except my mom. Okay, and so pardon her naivety. But I wasn't a good kid, and I can remember whenever I was in high school, you know, I'd skip a lot. I got in trouble a lot, but I'd skip, and I'd be on, and they'd say, are you supposed to be in class? And I'd say, no, I'm, and they said, let me see your student ID. And they'd look at it, and they'd go, so you're a student here. Well, what do you mean, am I a student here? Well, the definition of a student meant that you showed up occasionally, and you had a card that identified you with those with that particular high school. By that definition, yeah, I'm a student. But the word disciple has to do, it comes from the same, from a similar root word. It has to do with being studious. And that involves this effort that's involved in learning and becoming. Not simply showing up at church or not simply claiming to be a follower, but someone who is studious in that approach. And the key to the development of the church and the key to the church becoming in the world, the influence that this city that's on a hill that God envisioned the church to be, this organization or this organism, however you might try to describe it, whatever it is, the key to it being that vibrant thing that cannot be ignored because it's such a force in culture, has more to do with the individual's understanding than it does the corporate. The collection of the individuals will make that a reality. And so at the Crossings, we emphasize the things when we started talking about how do you build a church, how do you grow a church. There's a lot of trendy things that you can do. And we're not opposed to doing things that are trendy. One of the things I shared yesterday is sometimes we assume that what we are teaching is truth. And sometimes much of what we do or some of what we do is rooted more in tradition than in truth. I think we would be shocked if we were to show up in the first century and walk into an assembly at Corinth. We would be going, this is not my church. This is, I don't know whose church this is. It's not mine. No, it's Jesus's, and you're unfamiliar. And I would be unfamiliar with it. That's not a good thing. So I'm not opposed, and I think we technology, and there are lots of little innovative things that we can do, and there's things that we need to learn, but the real foundation for building a healthy church won't come from the newest technology or the current trend or the greatest book that's out right now, but it really will come, we believe, from looking back at the ministry of Jesus and seeing what he said about building individuals. Individuals who are so committed to him that they become like him, so that when you have a collective group of people, you just have Jesus multiplied. And I think that's why Jesus said, whenever I'm gone, you'll do greater things than I've done. Not simply because they're a church, but because it's a multiplication of who he was in his heart. So we have three umbrella characters sort of that we have, or umbrella categories that we emphasize in the development of people. And that's what my lessons have been about this weekend. And they're not mine because they're Jesus, and they're not some trendy thing because they're thousands of years old now. But when you look at the Gospels that Jesus delivered to us, the very first thing that he said is, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, one of the identifying, this is not my opinion, Jesus said it, that one of the ways that people are going to be able to tell that you're a disciple is by your commitment to holding to the truth that Jesus delivered. Jesus said in the book of John to the Jews who had believed him, these are people who have some kind of faith. He says, if you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples in the truth, you'll know the truth and it'll set you free. So there has to be an individual commitment to truth. And that truth is not simply doctrinal truth, but it's the revelation of God. Now, doctrine's included in that, but sometimes in our heritage, we get in there and we start looking for doctrines, and we're trying to how to refute the people that maybe oppose us in doctrine, and we get the doctrine down and we miss the character and the calling of God. The scripture is a commitment to hold to the teachings of who Jesus is, who the Father is, and through finding out who he is, we begin to love and trust him. And because we love and trust him, now we are obedient in all areas of our life. And so if we're going to have healthy churches, it's going to be a collection of people who are radically committed to holding to the truth no matter what else goes on. The second characteristic we talked about last night is there is also a radical commitment to loving each other. And it's not just a commitment that's superficial, because it's a love that Jesus said that is even different than the original command that he had to love your neighbor, which is a radical command when you look at what Jesus said that was, as explained in the story of the Good Samaritan. It's deeper than that. It's a love just like Jesus said. And I said last night, it's an apologetic, it's an evidential love that's so clear to other people that they're drawn into it. And one of the things we ask at the Crossings all the time is, when is the last time people who have come in and have been around us have noticed the relationships and the love that we have for each other? And if we're not hearing people say that occasionally, we know we're missing it. And I would suggest the same thing is true to you. But quite frankly, it is a regular part of our church culture when we study the Bible with people and we talk about why they came around, that they'll say, man, when we got here, it was just incredible. We've never saw this kind of love that's here, and it's a part of their life. So there's this commitment to holding to the word, which Jesus said he did. Which in Acts chapter 2, the New Testament church, the first thing, they're committed to the apostles' teaching. There's a commitment to loving each other, which Jesus did incredibly. In Acts chapter 2, you begin to see people selling their possessions, having people move in with them. Nobody claimed anything for his own. It's in Acts 2. It's not an addendum that's added. These are the DNA of a healthy body, of a healthy believer. It starts with the believer, it goes to the body. These are not things that you get when you mature as a Christian. These are the things that we have as an essence that get more developed as we mature. This morning we're going to be looking just real quickly at John chapter 15, at this third characteristic, or this third area that we emphasize in everything that we do. And all that we do, the programming and the planning, everything we do goes under one of these three categories. And if it doesn't go under, this is how we make sure that we're loyal to the word, we're making sure we're in relationship with each other, or this is how we're making sure we're loving the lost. If it won't fit into that in our church life, it doesn't fit in, and it's jettisoned. In John chapter 15, Jesus is talking, and he begins in verse 1, and he begins to talk about the living relationship. All of this flows out of relationship. Our love for God, our love for each other. And he talks about how you have to be connected, and we know the story of the vine and the branches. And then towards the middle of that passage, or a third way down, he says, listen, this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, proving yourselves to be my disciples. Proving that you are students who are becoming like me. So we love God with all of our heart, and we love his word. We love each other with all of our heart, and we love the lost passionately the way Jesus did. We're being disciples. Now somebody, when we look in John 15, a debate comes up, and especially in religious people. This never comes up when we're studying with people that are pagans and don't know anything about God. But sometimes studying with it, it's just bliss to have somebody that comes in with a clean slate. But they'll say, well, do you think John 15 is talking about the fruits of the Spirit, or do you think it's talking about, you know, the fruit of reproducing other Christians? And I never get in that debate. I think it's both. Because quite frankly, a changed life changes lives. And if you go out and try to reach people and in a position of hypocrisy, you will shut the door. Jesus says one of the traits of hypocrisy is not only the hypocrite not saved, but hypocrisy keeps seekers from being saved. You shut the door of the kingdom in the face of those who would enter, Jesus said. So it's both of those things. But I think when we talk about being a disciple, one of the things that's really important as we talk about being a church, and as we talk about being what God wants us to be, that we accept the fact that you and I are called to make other disciples. Every one of us are called to share our faith. And this isn't a matter of giftedness. Okay? Some people say, well, that's just not my gift. In Scripture, evangelism is never a gift. It's a command. Over and over again. And one of the things that you need to recognize is that when there is a gift, you simply receive it and you develop it. And it's really usually when it's an area of gift, and it seems very natural to you. When it is a command, it's different. That's why the command, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. When you were engaged, you thought that was a gift. But after you got married, you realized it was a command, right? Because it was so easy when you were dating, and it was just like, we're just made for each other. We just fit together. And then you got married and realized that the fit wasn't so snug, was it? There were some things about this person that irritated you. And it's very easy, you know, just to kind of back off and go, well, you know, I'm just not gifted at loving my wife. And none of us, would any husbands in the kingdom, would we go, oh, it's okay, it's not your gift. You can be, just don't do that. Just make sure you do it. God's gifted you in other ways. You're nice to puppies, but, you know, not to your wife. I mean, we wouldn't get by with that, would we? You go, no, hold it. This is a command. You obey a command. So it's really important with this that we look at Scripture and say, okay, this is a command. But even more than that, it's the character of Jesus. And I would suggest to you, if you don't have a passionate concern for lost people, if you claim to be a Christian and claim that I don't care about lost people, somehow your definition of Christianity and your image of Christ is skewed. In the States, when I talk about this, there's any number of illustrations that I can give, but I'm in Canada, so I'm thinking, so how do I make this known? So I thought, if you're trying to say that you're a Christian without a passion for Jesus or for lost people, if that can be normal, it would sort of like claiming to be Canada without hockey. You know, you may be someplace, but if there's no hockey, probably not Canada. It might be like Tim Hortons without coffee, right? You know, it's something, but it's not, or it's like Niagara without the falls. You may be somewhere, but you're going, hold it, this, it's not just a little addition. It is the essence. Everything that you realize, everything that we know about Jesus the Christ flows out of his essence as being a lover of lost people. So when we define Christianity and when we talk about being followers of Christ, to ignore the essence of who he is to deny Christianity. It's to be antichrist because it is an absolute opposition. And it's one of those challenging things that we've got to come to grips with. But when we come to grips with it, it is one of the incredible blessings that God brings into our lives as he blesses us with people that we can love and be loved by that we never imagined would be in our lives before. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning in a story in John chapter 4. And we're going to take one incident of where Jesus interacted with someone who was lost. And if you're going to reach people that are lost, you're going to reach them when they're three categories that we talk about. You're going to reach them when they're laughing. That means when they're having fun. If there is a party, it is an opportunity for you to share Jesus Christ. And as a church, the more that you can do to have parties, the more opportunity you can have to bring people into things and reach them. And Jesus reached people during times when they were partying. He shows up at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, first place he shows up. You're also going to reach them when they're crying, in times of hurt. Great opportunity when there's a wound. A wound is an opportunity for either something bad to get in, like a germ, or something good to get in, an antibiotic. That's needles require some kind of wound. They insert what's good. It's our opportunity. And then sometimes you're just going to get them where they're living, just in the mundane, everyday life. And you're just interacting with them in life. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But how do I make sure that I'm doing this thing, that I'm really engaging in the way that Jesus would have me engage, and I'm really making sure that I'm leaving in. And the first thing, and this is out of John, isn't out of John chapter 4. But the first challenge I would give to you is to accept the challenge of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says to the church that you lead a life of love. Everything in Christianity is about love. Everything. Because God, what does John say? God is love. So we love God with all of our hearts. We love each other with all of our hearts. But we also, as we lead a life of love, sometimes we love Jesus and we love those fellow Christians because we share in common. But that world out there, we have a struggle loving. But can I let you know, there is nothing loving about not sharing your faith. I want to show you a clip, if we can get it up here. My computer is shut off. And this is a clip from a guy that does an act in Las Vegas. His name is Penn. If you've ever saw the musicians Penn and Teller, they're pretty well known all across the world. But he does a daily blog. The guy that you're going to be listening to is an avowed atheist. But I want you to listen to what he has to say about what it means when somebody tries to share their faith with him. And hopefully we'll get this running.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks. Talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. But he said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, He was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
Just a couple of things. Video. A couple of things about the video. There we go. My life. A couple of things about the video. Just when Penn says, as an atheist, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that they're lost and not proselytize to evangelize them? And then he combines some characteristics that we want to look at this morning, quite frankly, is that if we're going to lead a life of love, we've got to understand, as in Penn's word, if a truck is going to hit somebody, we don't refrain from yelling or doing whatever is necessary because we're afraid that it's going to make it socially awkward. In John chapter 4, Jesus is traveling and he encounters a story that's familiar to us, but it's a great example of some things that if you and I are going to be people who are healthy as believers, if we're going to be these living stones that are made of the kind of character that are going to allow a temple to rise as us with being a part of it, then this is the kind of love, and these are the things that as we reach the lost that we're going to have to do. And some things that are pretty simple that we'll go through in John. So let's just start in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as we go through, the Bible says this, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Now, just to stop there, one of the things, if you're a student of the Bible and you know both the relationship of the Jews and the Samaritans and the traditions of the Jews in their views of the Samaritan, you know that Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. As a matter of fact, the rabbis of his days and those of the Pharisaical sect would not go through Samaria because of the blending of paganism and Judaism that made it them totally unacceptable. Literally, to go through Samaria was like marching through the gates of hell, that you're going to go through this area, and they're not going to allow themselves to be touched by that or to be somehow polluted by that. Now remember, the Pharisees were the separate ones, and they started off, we said yesterday, with really good intentions. The Pharisees will trace their lineage back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel as the first ones that they would clearly say, these are the Pharisees. So they wanted to be separate from society in order to make sure that the truth of God was proclaimed to society. Somewhere along the line, the second part of that ceased. They just wanted to be separate because they thought not that they needed to be instruments of God in the culture, but because they were superior to their culture. And the first thing, if you and I are going to be living stones who really love the lost with all our passion, is we're going to have to intentionally make contact with the world. Now, guys, I am in ministry, and of all the people that you see from day to day who will naturally isolate themselves, and not necessarily themselves, but it just happens that are more isolated than anybody else, it's our preachers in our churches. The brother that was speaking yesterday and the other keynote was sharing about some intentional things he did. He joined a running club, you know, which I'm probably not going to do, but something more settled, you know, a sitting club. I'll join that. But, you know, there are things that you can do that will allow you. But sometimes we just come to church and we sort of, you know, we have our time, then we go home. And in old times, you know, you come to church and then you take somebody home to dinner, some of the people with you, and then we go home. But now we just come, we go to church, we go home, we have garage door openers. We don't necessarily see our neighbors. We push the garage door and it opens up for us. We go in. And it is very easily to have this isolation that goes on in our culture. And then there are specific places that growing up that I was taught to avoid because, you know, this is, and my mom and dad didn't say this is Samaria, but that's what it was, and they were my rabbis. And so you don't go to that place because you know what goes on here and you know the kind of people that are there. And we created this kind of fearful image of, man, we need to make sure we're isolated because if we're not isolated, we're in danger. And can I let you know that one of the things that the Bible says about the church is that it is an offensive force. It is not a defensive organization, and it was never designed to hide. It was designed to confront. It was designed to shine. When Jesus talks with Peter and he tells him, man, great job. You know who I am. I'm going to use you to build this church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What I had growing up was this idea is that hell was going to beat on the doors of the church and that we were going to be safe and secure, locked inside, sticking our tongues out at the devil going, you can't bust through the door. You can't get us. That's not what that passage teaches at all. It's not the gates of heaven that are being attacked in that passage. It's the gates of hell. It is the church barging against the gates, and Jesus promised that the offensive church, when it attacks in the world, when it attacks the kingdom of darkness, that the kingdom of darkness will not be able to keep it out. We were meant to invade radically and aggressively. And somehow a long time, like our first century ancestors, the Pharisees, and I don't say that in a bad way. I think our heritage is very similar both in what it initially started out to be and sometimes what it's evolved into. We're designed to go in, not into the world and be like them, but to help them become like us. So you need to start intentionally thinking, okay, where is it that I can intentionally intersect the world? With your busy schedule and everything that's going on, you know how it is. 7 days a week, you can be running like crazy and you can be avoiding and you find yourself really not around non-Christians or to where you're so disengaged that you're really not making contact. So it starts off with this reality that we've got to teach our people. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to learn. And the church should facilitate this, but as an individual, you have to have a commitment to this, to finding ways that you can contact the world intentionally. To not contact the world as a Christian is to say, Jesus might as well have taken me the moment I was baptized to heaven. He left you behind for a reason. So he goes through Samaria. I believe he's going through Samaria because there's a woman that's there that he knows is a God seeker. In Jeremiah 29, the Bible makes a promise about those who were seeking God with all their heart, that God would reveal himself to them. I think he had to go through, not logistically, but on a spiritual level, there was somebody that was there that he knew that nobody else was going to be able to recognize. And so he goes through that region intentionally to reach her. So he had to go through Samaria. So he came into a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." I have to make an intentional effort to contact the world. And then secondly, I have to make an intentional effort to communicate with the world. To where I'm looking for an opportunity to open a door. And when Jesus is saying, could I have, you know, can you buy me a drink? Sort of is what Jesus is using this first century pickup line. Not in a bar, but by a well. There is something, ladies, if you're someplace and a guy comes up and asks if they can buy you something to drink, can I let you know that they are more than interested in quenching your thirst? All right, there. If you're thinking, oh, what a nice guy, he just wanted me not to be thirsty. Not at all true. He has all kinds of sinister motives that he doesn't want you to know about at that point. It's the nature of men. With Jesus, when he says, can I have a glass of water? Can I have a drink? He has not sinister motives, but he has very clear motives that go deeper than that glass of water there. That he's trying to open a door to communicate with her, and the things that we share in common are the things that naturally allow us to communicate. You see, sometimes when we go out one of the ways, and again, at the Greater Alton Church, and I say this because it's what God has done, but the last 3 years at Greater Alton, all 3 years that I was there, that would have been 2001 through 2004, 2002 through 2004, we had over 100 baptisms each of those years. At the Crossings, we've averaged in the 6 years that we've been there about 40 baptisms a year. I think probably closer to 35 to 40 average a year. And the way that many of those, some of them it's through people that they know in school and the relationships. But sometimes the relationship, people go, well, you know, it doesn't do any good to invite strangers because, you know, the real way that you reach people is through relationship. How do most relationships begin? With conversation. with somebody communicating. So I have to make contact with them. I've got to intentionally find a place to where I'm around the world, to where I'm rubbing up against them. But then I didn't need to make sure that in my conversations, I'm trying to find ways to take that next step of purpose. When you go through the, and we have had people that have become Christians, that they were handed a card at a drive-thru window at a restaurant. We've had numerous waitresses and cosmetologists who have cut somebody's hair, and the conversation started with, how long have you been working at Great Clips? But when you go through those lines, one of the things that I ask, and I'll go through the line, so how's your day going? If they go, man, that's great, you go, well, cool. So I just ask the next question, why is it great? All I'm trying to do is to find out something that I have in common. Usually it's great because they've got this vacation coming up and I can talk about vacation. They've got kids. I can talk about kids and we can connect and just begin to lay that foundation. And I may go back to the same person. I'll go through a line and try to find the same person from week to week, go to the same restaurant and ask for the same waitress over and over and over again and trying to build that relationship. I'll say, how's your day? And they go, oh, it's horrible. Great opportunity. Wonderful opportunity. Because usually when we go horrible, you're like, okay, what do I say now? And it's really easy. You go, man, I'm sorry. Why is it horrible? And you would be amazed. I mean, you would be amazed at how people in lines and at booths have opened up and began to share, even have began to cry when I ask about how things are horrible. And you're going, man, I can't believe that. Here's what you can believe. There's so much hurt in the world, and there's so few people that are healers out there that when anybody gets a chance to even talk, when somebody shares, the world is going, man, what are you doing talking to me? You guys, people don't talk to me. They don't care about me. That's not, sounds a lot like John chapter 4, doesn't it? Well, Jews don't talk. What are you talking to me? Because it's something at stake more than conversation. So Jesus begins to have this conversation with her. And by the way, do you notice it says that he's tired? He doesn't allow his fatigue to allow him to stray from his purpose. He is so resolute in this that no matter what's going on, whether he feels good or whether he feels bad, he's going to keep on focus. So he begins a conversation with her. And again, the woman says, you know, how can you ask me for a drink? This is both unusual and probably somewhat honoring for the lady. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked me and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herd? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Now, he begins the conversation with a simple idea that I need a drink of water. He's not lying. He's honest. He's tired. But you notice in that conversation, he begins to transition and Jesus steers the conversation. He doesn't commandeer it, he steers it. He simply goes from where she begins and leads in to where he wants her to go, because where he wants her to go is that in her heart's desire where she longs to be. So it gets a little bit deeper. And so in our conversations, we've got to make sure that we don't stay on that superficial level, but we're trying to go to a deeper level. And the way that you can do that is simply you begin to drop spiritual things like, you know, somebody saying, man, I'm horrible, you know, and it's a horrible day. Nobody, you know, my husband left me and my kids. And whenever somebody says that to me, he said, man, I've got several friends. You know, we have this group of people at church, about 8 of them every Monday night that get together. They're going through a divorce. And I go in and talk with them sometimes. And man, I can't believe how deeply it hurts. And immediately that person, I've yet to have somebody, I'm talking about a person, a cashier in a line, who will begin to look and see if there's anybody behind her. But she says, man, I feel like I'm dying inside and I don't know what I'm going to do. And I'll say, well, listen, you know, we have that group and sometime I know you've got things that are going on, but I just want you to know, I'm sorry that happened to you and I wish it didn't. I'll be praying for you. And I leave. That's all I can do at that point. That's all you could, but I know that I can come back to that point. And so I'll go back in looking, and I'll go in sometimes not even whenever I'm wanting to buy anything. I've walked into the store, walked out because she wasn't in there or he wasn't in there. Other times I buy a gum because I'm so extravagant in my money spending. So, you know, I go in, I spend 25 cents, but there's a lot more than 25 cents. There's a lot more than a glass of water at stake. So I make sure that I'm contacting the world. I make sure that I'm conversing, that my conversation, that I'm talking with them and being real. And I'm taking it deeper. And taking it deeper is really about who you're talking about, you know, and what you're talking about. And this lady, while she wants something more, she still wants to remain superficial in some ways. So Jesus, again, in verse 13 says, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He is going to quench their souls. And he's going to take the barren land and make them a source of life. The woman said to her, "Give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to draw water." She wants this convenience. She doesn't understand the depths of what's going on. And then Jesus says this to her, "Go call your husband and come back." This has been a very comfortable conversation to this point. But all of a sudden, the brakes slide. Because Jesus already knows the answer because the verse tells us he did. But what I want you to know, as we go from contacting the world to conversing and have a conversation for the world, at some point, if we're going to help the world, we have to confront the world with a real problem. You see, there are a lot of places out there that say that growth and development comes by simply finding the need of the people and meeting, and it's a felt need. This woman's felt need was a genuine need. It was a thirst. It was a need to, she didn't want to have to work and get the water. She was isolated. There's a lot of reasons why she was isolated. She was ostracized. There was a genuine felt need that she just wanted to stay in her house away from the work and the embarrassment of going alone. But Jesus doesn't stay on the level of the felt need. He goes to the deeper needs that are not felt, that are more pressing, the spiritual needs. So he says to her, "Go and tell your husband." And immediately she says to Jesus, and again, you can sort of see her stepping back. She says, "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." He goes, "You know, you're right. You've went through five divorces, and you've started shacking up because you've decided you don't want to go through that again. You're right." Now, if you would look at that for a second, you're going, "Man, that seems invasive and that seems intrusive." But what Jesus knows is that the center of this lady's soul is something that is destroying her. And you can try to dance around the hurts all you want. And I am convinced one of the reasons in our culture and in our church culture that we don't reach people is we are dancing around the needs and the hurts of people on a superficial level. And we never get past, "Would you like to come to church with me?" It's a wonderful thing to invite people to come to church, but if they don't know there's something transformational there, many of them have been to church just like you and I have, and they come in feeling one way and go away feeling the same, and they've given up on church because it's a bunch of superficial handshakes and hellos. As everybody says, "I'm glad you're here, I'm doing fine, I really care about you, I hope to see you sometime in the next 3 months." And it doesn't work. There has to be this confrontation that goes on. This reality of what's going on. You see, with the people that we talk with in the divorce, when we go through, "You've been through the divorce," there's got to be, "Okay, but why did the divorce happen? What is it about you?" When somebody says, "Oh man, I feel like in all my life I've never been loved. Tell me about what's going on with what do you mean? What happened with your dad or your mom?" And we get a chance to go deeper. Now understand, as this is going on, there has to be this sense of, you're going, "Man, what in the world is Jesus trying to shame this lady?" And he's not trying to shame her at all. But the truth is, until we recognize the truth about ourselves, we'll never be able to have a right relationship with Jesus. Denial, if you're an addict or have been through any number of 12-step programs, the first step to overcoming an addiction is to step out of denial. Denial is never a launching pad to a good place. And so Jesus is not confronting her in order to somehow cast her in this, to condemn her. but he's confronting her so that he can convert her. You see, if you look at the woman, she knows what. She's got five husbands. The women in the city normally went out to the well together because it was a time of fellowship, but they don't go out with her, quite frankly, because they don't want her around their company, and they are not moral, people of moral excellence. She's the lowlife of the city. And so the idea, and as we look, and there are hurts there, and one of the things I would challenge all of us to realize is that our culture is full of hurts, and people are hurting, and they may deny it, but at some point there needs to be an opening where they can acknowledge it. You and I can lead in that. You see, people who can't help people are people who have forgot what God has done for them. Because of time, we're gonna flee on here, okay? You gotta make plans to contact the world. You've got to make sure you're communicating with the world. You've got to make sure it goes deeper from simple communication to where you begin to confront the real problem, and that is always sin, the person's sin, and probably somebody else's. But also you need to make sure that you cast a vision. That you can let that person who thinks they're good for nothing know that they're good for something incredible. That because their life has never been what they want it to be, doesn't mean that God doesn't want it to be something completely different. Sir, the woman said, I don't have a husband. And then she said, Jesus says, you're right. And immediately she changes the conversation from practical, personal stuff to doctrinal concepts. I don't have a husband. Let's see if we can't change that, You ever study the Bible with somebody? We're talking about sin. They go, well, I got one question. What about the dinosaurs? Where did that come from? We're studying about sin and repentance. How did the dinosaurs get their nose in between repentance and baptism? I don't understand that. And it's a ploy because the dinosaurs are very impersonal and it's not about me. And you can get all sidetracked on something that has nothing to do with life transformation. It's a ploy that Satan cons people that are in darkness to use to keep them in darkness. But Jesus doesn't run from the conversation. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain. Questions of worship. How many conversations have we gotten with people that are lost about the questions of worship? You guys say it's okay to do this, but our folks say it's okay. And it's we bury in, don't we, to that? All right, we've got in our expertise. We will show them, we will explain in great detail the words that are used for psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we will let them know about the genuine instrument that God wants. And we get caught up in that. Sir, the woman said, I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worship you on this mountain. But you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. But notice what Jesus does. He takes her diversion and changes it into a vision for her. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now just stop right there for a second. Because it was years and years that I read this text before this hit me one day in my office. He says to this woman, there's going to come a time when you will not worship here or on the mountain. And she doesn't have a clue. That's her culture and her experience. That's all she knows, what the Jews believe and what the Samaritans believed. But what I would ask you is, where is this place going to be where she is going to be worshiping? And it's in that reality that Jesus is able to look past the life that she has involved herself in and the place where God wants to move her to. A time's coming when you won't worship neither here on the mountain, nor in this place, nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus in verse 23 gives the only third option as to where she can worship. Yet a time is coming and has now come. Something has happened in this conversation that has displaced her from a woman that she was to a place to where she's becoming what God would have her to be. The time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers, if she's not worshiping in the mountain or in Samaria, if you're not going to worship here, what's he saying to her? I believe he's saying to her, both in a culture, but even in specific, to the sinful woman that nobody else would have anything to do about. Instead of calling her names that we would use for all the names that would describe a woman who has no morals, he uses the description, true worshiper. And I can't imagine, for somebody who's broke down, and their life has been spent looking for somebody to love them, only to be discarded. And in every time of hope, it's dashed. And with every dashing of hope, she's pushed to the fringes of society, into the fringes of worth. And she hears this unbelievable rabbi that she's just described as a prophet from God. This is not an ordinary man. This is God's representative telling her that there is hope for you. That where you are isn't where you have to stay. And can I let you know, as Jesus left the world, he left us behind for the very same reasons. And sometimes we have problems giving hope to the people in our world that are on the fringe. But can I let you know, much of the world lives on the fringe, like the Samaritan lady. And we think they want nothing to do with Christianity because they just don't want to live right. They want nothing to do with Christianity because they have no hope. And we have not been offerers of hope. You see, I'm convinced that those of us who can't give hope, we lose the ability to give hope for two reasons. We regain it for the same reasons. Number one, we lose the ability to give hope when we forget the nature of God. Jesus did not come to save good guys. You and I were not in the good guy category. And so he thought, look at that stinking planet. There's a few people down there that are worth saving. I think I'll go rescue them. And praise God, they showed up this morning in Canada. It's just not what happened. We forget that the nature of God is that of a loving rescuer. And just as those in the first century had to be told, it's not the well that need a doctor. He wasn't telling them you don't need a doctor. He was saying you are so self-centered and self-righteous that you don't understand how dead you are inside. Every one of us, in the eyes of God, live in Samaria. Secondly, not only do we forget the heart of God, we forget our own hearts. Can you imagine today if, before we began, I would have said, we have a new camera that I'm setting up as you walk in the door. This isn't going to be simply a video camera, but it will show video, but it's going to be a thought camera. And it will capture every thought that you've had for the last month. It will rate them in from G rating in our culture, which means kids for can go, and then X rating, which most of us know what X rating is. And then sometime during the service, it will organize those, and we're going to show all of the clips R-rated or X-rated on the screen. And all you have to do is walk by the camera, and it will pick up those thoughts that you've had in the last month, and we could even do a lifetime. Well, you know, there's not that kind of camera. Practically, it doesn't exist. And I know this morning it doesn't exist, because if it did and I had it, nobody would be here, right? You'd go, well, I ain't walking under that thing. No, my wife sees that. I'm dead. You know, I come to church married and leave single. Going to call our funeral directors right here. You guys are going to have a busy day, Ralph. We're dead. They're all. It's ending. But we forget who we are. And somehow we get the idea that we're superior. And superiority is never a platform to reach people from. Because superiority isn't just a matter of a position that I'm higher than them. It's I'm better than them. And somehow I'm where I am because I had something innately better in me. And the truth is, the only reason we're saved and they're not is because somebody reached us. And it's only by the grace of God. Every week I get to see people who have transformed. Samaritans. And the reason so many of one of the biggest ministers we have at the Crossings Church is a ministry to adult victims of sexual abuse. At Greater Alton, in our culture, I don't know if it matches up in Canada, 1 in 4 girls are sexually abused by the time they're 18 in the United States. 1 in 7 boys. So if you have 10,000 girls, a population of 10,000, you break it down 50-50, 5,000 girls, whatever. In 10,000 girls, you've got 2,500 girls who have been sexually abused. And we're wandering around going, how in the world do I find a program to reach the lost? You find a person to reach the lost. I see Janice Wade. She comes in every day. She leads a group of ministries that we call Manasseh Ministries. She's a licensed counselor. When she came in, she wasn't a licensed counselor. She was an angry college student that came to Greater Alton. She's the first person, the only person, I think, that ever told me out loud in a sermon that I was full of poop Only she used the S word, literally, out loud. She said, "You're full up from the back row." And a little bit shocked, and I tell people that's not really what bothered me. It's when my wife said amen. But that kind of threw me for a loop, you know. But I can remember that this angry Janice that's there and so mad. And now I watch her every week as she leads women who have been abused to the image of Jesus. And I watch her, a lady who had no value, become this person of pristine value. And every time I see her, I'm reminded. And you see, you go, how does that kind of stuff happen? How does it happens when we step off our platforms and we just get real with our struggles. You see, people walk into our churches, they go, "Man, I couldn't be like you guys." And they don't understand they are like us. The difference is what Jesus is doing. They are so much like us that we're embarrassed by it. Janice tells me I'm full of poop in the sermon. She keeps coming. A few weeks later, she hears me say that whenever I was a child, I was sexually abused by my great-grandfather. And I couldn't see her response, and I didn't know that she was an incest victim. Her father started sleeping with her when she was 3 years old till she was about 14 years old, having sex with a three-year-old. But she said, "Robert, when you said that, my head straightened up and I started shaking." Not shaking because she's afraid that she's going to be exposed, but she said, "Robert, I'd been around long enough to see you and your wife and your kids. And they were good and they loved me and they weren't twisted. And they were like the, and I always thought I could never be like them because I'm like me." And all of a sudden she grasped the reality that she could be everything that I could ever be because it's what Jesus does. And one of the things that we've got to learn to do is we've got to start realizing individuals. We have all kinds of programs that are designed to make it easier to come into the kingdom. But every program has to be manned by a person. The quality of the building comes from the quality of the brick. And in this audience, there are some of you out there, when I begin to talk about abuse, you're very uncomfortable because you have been through that and you've never shared at all. And I'm letting you know, guys, it's not a badge of honor. But if God could take that away, I wouldn't have him remove it, because every week I get a look at a church that I know the cycle has been broken. That person's kids will never have to worry about being abused because it stopped with Jesus. And any pain and embarrassment that I might have experienced is worth it, because I can't tell you, and I wish I could parade before you person after person after person. I always reference Joe Beam, who is a friend of mine, and that Joe's been to the church several times. But he said, "Robert," he goes, "you know, there's a lot of people out there that have bigger names than you." But he said, "One thing I want you to know is that there's no church in the world that I've been to," and he says, "I'm in 20 or 30 a year, that has the stories of life change that you do." And we have stories of life change because we accept the call to live a life of love. We intentionally contact society. We come and we talk and converse with them. We try to move deeper and confront the real problem. But we cast the vision that God has great plans for you, no matter how Satan might make them black. You may think that you were destined to be crimson, but in reality, you were to shine like light, like the brightest wool. The church's mission on the world is to reach the lost. And it's got lost. And I want to challenge you this morning. If you want to build a healthy church, make sure you're committed to the Word of God. No compromising truth. Make sure you're committed in a way that others will look to where during the week, not on Sunday morning, but during the week, whenever they're around you, they feel like there is a relationship of love that is so drawing that they want to be a part of it that comes from above, that convinces them that you're authentic disciples and that Jesus is the Christ. But you must also, as a disciple, if you want to claim to be like Christ, you can't do it without caring about lost people. I want to show you a last video, and I'm not going to say anything after this. But it's a video about how the church loses focus and loses purpose. And it's so easy because we get caught up in the things that we do. And I think you will see from this particular video how it applies.
On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur. There was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was no more than a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With little to no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money and effort to support the work. New boats were brought in and new crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew. Some of these new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they began to use it sort of as a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decor, and there was a memorial lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were foreigners. The beautiful new club was in chaos. Immediately, the property committee hired someone to rig up a shower outside the club, where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. The outsiders made the life-saving station extremely dirty. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they felt that they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. But a small number of members insisted upon life-saving as their primary mission and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. After all, the dissenting group's members were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, however, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that eastern seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters. But most of the passengers drown.
Don't you hate it when somebody shoots holes through all of your typically good excuses? Number 763. 763. Oh, Master, let me walk with thee. In lowly path of service free, tell me thy secret, help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care. Help me the slow of heart to move by some clear wit,